My best. So I'm gonna. So here's the quick little ground rule. I'm gonna do my best to answer it in a succinct way, because there's more questions. I'll try not to be so succinct it's unhelpful. But if I answer your question in too succinct a way that you would like more information, feel free to grab one of my business cards back there on the table and email me, and I can elaborate further if that would be something you would prefer. So I'll do my best to move through as many questions as possible, and sometimes I jot down notes to help me remember stuff that I want to say. So that's what I'm doing.
We've got multiple questions asking what's an appropriate age to start spanking and stop spanking.
Great question. I should have covered that. I apologize. But yes. So here's how you got young children here. So this is really important. So watch this. So when you consider young children, it's not so much an age as much as it is when they know the difference between right and wrong. See, when you have a little six-month-old baby, they just stick everything in their mouth. Doesn't matter what it is. You can tell them no 100 times. That's what they do. They stick their fingers, their hands, and everything else they put their hands on, it goes into their mouth. They don't know any better. There's going to come a day when you teach your children, for example, don't stick your finger in the socket. And you push, you know, you tell them no, and they kind of go back and whatever else. But there's going to come a day when they look at that socket, and they look at you, and they look at that socket, and they look at you, and they start going like this. Because now they know, their conscience has been awakened, and they know the difference between right and wrong. They know that is forbidden, and they're going for it. That's the day you start spanking. And I would say that's typically between 9 months and 15 months, somewhere in that window. That's totally an estimate, but that's what you want to do. You want to make sure you know that they know it's wrong. You don't want to spank a child when they don't know why they're being spanked, right? But when they know for sure, when they demonstrate that they know it's wrong, that's when you can start spanking. Now, one comment I'll give you about little children, when they're tiny, tiny, if you've got a 15-month-old, for example, that's a tiny little child, two-year-old, that's a small child. And so this is just my trying to be gracious to my children, but also firm. I would actually, when they're tiny, I didn't use my paddle yet. I would use my hand, but I would always put a towel or a t-shirt over their bottom. You got to take off their diaper. And then I would lay a towel or t-shirt over their bottom so I could just provide a tiny little swat for a little, because a little kid doesn't need much, right? And so that was my attempt not to over-injure, if you will, or, you know, be so intimidating with a paddle. But once they got to be 2.5 or 3, then I was done with my hand. But just when they were tiny, when they were really little, and I didn't want to over, again, too much pain. I wasn't interested in too much pain. I just wanted to get their attention. So that's what I did with really little kids. T-shirt or towel over their bare bottom. And unfortunately, I had to change many a poopy diaper before I could spank a child. That's just part of it. You got to change the diaper, and then you can do the spanking. But anyway, that's what I've done. And so that's my answer. So, oh, I'm sorry. On the other side, that's when you start. When you stop spanking, okay? So I would argue, if, first of all, if you start spanking when they're young, you're not going to ever get to the age that I'm talking about. So I have an 11-year-old in my house right now, and I haven't spanked her in probably 2 years, because when I tell her to do something, she does it. She's not a perfect child. I'm not saying that. She's not sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but she doesn't look at me and say no anymore. She used to when she was little, and she got lots and lots and lots and lots of spankings. And then she learned one day, this is really not good. I don't think I want to do this anymore. And she stopped, and now when I tell her to do something, she does it. So that's the thing. That's the first part of it. Be diligent so you don't get to the age limit. But what I would say then is, I read this in a book called Teach Them Diligently by Lou Priolo. It's the best answer I ever heard to that question. And he said, and I join him in this best answer I can give you, is spanking, according to the book of Proverbs, is for a child. When does a child become a man in Jewish culture where the book of Proverbs was written? A boy becomes a man at age 13 at their bar mitzvah. And so by age 12, I no longer spank. I have a 13-year-old now. Her birthday was in April. So when she turned 13, we no longer spank her. So that's how we've done that. I think there's a little bit of guesswork there. I don't have a firm answer for it, but the idea would be, honestly, if you're doing it diligently and faithfully from when they're young, you will not cross that threshold of age and shouldn't be much of an issue. That'd be my best answer.
What do you respond to people who say that they don't believe in spanking because of childhood trauma?
Yeah, it's a great question. So first of all, I don't want to take that lightly, okay? So I would not be argumentative with this person, but I would appeal to this person in this way, and I have on many occasions, by the way. Because often what happens is I have mom and dad who come for counseling. They've got a rebellious child. They need help with their parenting and whatever else. But the wife was abused. And so the trauma, she doesn't want to spank her child. So I'm very compassionate. And I always say what I said to you. Listen, you're going to have to examine the scriptures and see what I say is so. And whatever you decide, that's between you and the Lord. I am not your Holy Spirit. I'm not here to police you. You do it. That's your business. You're responsible for God. I'm not responsible for your parenting. But I will tell you a few things to help you consider. Number one, this person who's traumatized you in the past, that is really sad, and that is really hard, and I know you've had to work through that. But if you choose not to follow what I believe the Bible teaches about childhood discipline, I believe you're allowing that person to continue to negatively impact you by not doing what the Bible says to do with children. And I wouldn't want that person to continue to negatively impact you and your family. So I would encourage you to reconsider that position, because I do believe the Bible very clearly does teach spanking. And then I would walk through all the stuff you already heard me say. Now, if the child, him or herself, has been deeply, deeply traumatized with abuse, I would say this. There's been one case in my 23 case in 23 years of counseling where the child was so brutally abused with scars and all kinds of stuff on their back and backside that I advised those parents not to spank this one particular child because of the severity of the trauma of this one particular child. Other children where it's been bad but not as horrific, I've encouraged them to consider still spanking, but I'm a little less dogmatic and a little more, I think it's gray, but I would just be careful you don't hinder the child, because there's a reason the Bible tells us to spank our children, and I just don't want that old trauma to continue to hinder them into the future as much as possible. But each parent needs to know their own kid. Each situation is a little different. But generally speaking, I would still follow through what the Bible teaches with exceptions if it's severe enough, and then that's really up to the wisdom of the parent. That would be basically how I would answer that.
Should we allow grandparents to discipline our child?
Yeah, great question. Should grandparents discipline the child? Generally, no. Unless, here's how I would say that. If a person is a regular caregiver, like you have both husband and wife. We'll just use a single parent example. Say a mom is a single parent, and she has one of her parents, or her both of her parents, whatever, are watching the child, and she goes to work 40 hours a week, and this child is two. In that situation, because this young child, is spending so much time with these grandparents, it's day after day, every day, all the time. These grandparents have become a primary caregiver. I would, in that situation, authorize those grandparents and ask them to adopt a biblical view of spanking. And if they would be willing to do that and able to do that, then I would empower those grandparents to spank the child in that circumstance. But in a normal situation, no, I would not want them to. And here's the reason. It's certainly given the instruction here for spanking is it's your child and you're spanking your child. There's a relationship. There's consistency. There's all of those things that are in place that build around the spanking. So it's not just, again, it's not just the whack, whack, whack thing. It's a relationship. It's connection. It's loving them. It's being careful for them, etc. And that is not the same as with a grandparent. In addition, the grandparents might do it differently, all those things. But even if they would do it the same, if grandparent is just watching for a couple of hours, you can come home and discipline your child when you get home, unless they're tiny. If they're two or whatever, there's nothing that serious that two, they couldn't handle getting a little, getting away with a few things, just a little bit. Grandparents can do different things, like if I've had other people's kids and they would be doing something they weren't supposed to do, and I would just pick up the child and I would set them down over here and just tell them, no, you can't do that. And then he would get up and do it again, and I would pick him up and say, no, you can't do that. So there's a form of discipline I'm doing that's not a spanking, that I'm not allowing them to continue to disobey, but I'm not spanking them because it's not my child. I think you can do things like that to get through a babysitting two-hour date or something. And then if the kid's old enough, like 5 or 6 or 7, they can remember what they did a couple of hours ago. And grandparents can say, hey, I told Johnny not to do that. He looked at me and did it anyway. I just wanted you to know. And then I'm, as the father, going to be, you're serious? You didn't obey your grandfather? That's a problem. We're going to go in the, we're going to go in the other room and talk about that. And that would be a spanking that I would deliver a couple hours later for an older child who could remember that far back. For a two-year-old, you're not going to do that. But that's how I would do that. So if it's a consistent issue where they're going to be child care providers, yes. Otherwise, I would say no.
Got this question in a, asked in multiple different ways, but how do we handle spankable consequences when they happen in public, knowing that delayed discipline doesn't often work for young children?
Yeah. So number one, I had the benefit, and if you can do this, I would encourage you to do this. I had a big red Suburban that had tinted windows, so I spanked many a child in the back seat of my Suburban. Okay, and so I would encourage you. I would never spank a child in the Walmart with video cameras. Right? It's not illegal, but it sure looks bad, and you don't have the context, and you don't want to get that out of control. And obviously, the police might show up at your door. We don't need to be investigated because they think they saw abuse or whatever. And so I want to have enough self-discipline to leave a store, leave a whatever, and go to a private place and discipline my child if they're really young like that. And that doesn't work in every situation, but it can work in many situations. If the child's a little bit older, just like I said a moment ago, they can remember what they did a few hours ago if they were 7 or 8, and you can discipline them a couple hours later. But if they're really young, you're gonna take them out of the place you're in as much as you can and discipline them. And I think that the consistency, because the vast majority of the time you're home, the consistency of when you're home and then the occasional time when you leave to go to the car or whatever it is, and then there's going to be a few other times you just can't. It's not going to work, and that's going to happen, and that's life, and that's okay. The consistency of the other times will outweigh the occasional time where it's just not available and you can't. That's how I would answer that.
I got this. This question came twice. One, it seems like with a believing husband, but then got almost the exact same question with an unbelieving husband. But what if your husband, Christian or unchristian, isn't a believer? What if your husband isn't a believer or is a believer, but isn't okay with spanking? I do spank on occasion when home by myself, but struggle when my husband is home because I don't want him to get upset. How can I navigate this, honor my husband, and remain consistent for my children?
Yeah, it's a great question. So it's a great question. It obviously would take a little bit more to give a full 100% answer. I would need a little bit more talking to the person and get a little bit more about the husband. But I would basically say this. I would appeal to the husband about the Word of God and why I believe these things. And I would, unless he was adamantly trying to stop me, I would just do it. I would keep doing it. Because what you're doing is you're choosing to honor the Lord over your husband. But if your husband was going to make it a confrontation where it was going to be like a screaming match every time or a yelling match or those kind of things, then it becomes very disruptive and disheartening for the child. And so I'd want to be careful there. But as much as I could push, I would definitely try to just follow through and be a faithful, basically functioning like a single parent, and try to do that to the best of your ability while explaining why you're doing it and helping your I would want to understand the objections of this husband, why they don't agree with it. But if, for example, I don't want you to abuse my child, I get that. I don't want to abuse my child either. Explain how you're not going to abuse your child and how you're going to be calm and helpful, et cetera, et cetera. That would be the approach I would try to take. If the husband, again, was violent or in some way hostile to it in a way that he would try to prevent it even, then I might try to do it when they're not home.
How much do we push it as parents when our kids are uninterested in learning scripture or praying?
Yeah. How much do I push it? Yeah, so I think it's not so much pushing it as you're just doing it. It's just a part of your life. It's the air you breathe. It's just the way you talk. I mean, if my kids said, you can't talk to me about the scriptures, I couldn't function because it's always on my mind. It's always on my lips. I'm always talking to them. And so it's not that I'm trying to jam it down their throat. I'm simply trying to be faithful. So whether they like it or not, I'm going to be talking in these ways. I'm going to be sharing different things. And then when the kids move into the teen years and there's a lack of interest, Dad, I don't believe those things. If that happens, there is a book I would encourage you to consider reading. It's called Get Out of My Face by Rick Horn. Get Outa, O-U-T-T-A. Get Out of My Face by Rick Horn. and he talks about engaging children, kind of using the Proverbs, the book wisdom of the book of Proverbs, rather than just biblical parenting. In a sense, it is biblical parenting, but it's just different. You're not shoving the gospel. You're not pushing hard on the gospel. You're trying to help them. He talks about an expression called wise wants. One of the things that kids can do is they can have wise wants and bad behavior. And so it's really trying to appeal to God's common grace. And a kid, for example, who is disrespectful to his teacher because he wants fair treatment of a classmate, if a classmate's being mistreated by the teacher and this child gets angry and then cusses out the teacher, we obviously don't want the cussing out of the teacher. That's wrong. But we want to help understand, why did you cuss out the teacher? Well, because he was not treating my classmate fairly. That's a wise want. Fair and right treatment is good. And then we want to appeal to this child and say things like this. Listen, if your teacher is mistreating another student and you scream and holler at the teacher, guess who's going to get all the attention? You are. Guess who's not going to get any attention? The teacher. But if you had calmly appealed to her and then calmly appealed to the principal or assistant principal or whoever else you can appeal to and explain the situation, they actually would probably look into it and consider it. And so you have a wise want, but you're foolishly going about trying to get your wise want. I want to help you figure out how to accomplish your wise want in a much better way. And so that's a way to minister to somebody who's not interested in spiritual things and helping them consider the ways of God without openly necessarily sharing the gospel all the time. But even in those situations, I would still intersperse from time to time a reminder of what you've been teaching them their whole life about the gospel and how Jesus Christ loves them and how Jesus is the only one who can satisfy a thirsty soul. People who are rebelling, people who are not walking with God, their souls are not satisfied. They might be temporarily, they might be for a short time, but it won't last. And you want to continue to remind them that only Jesus satisfies thirsty souls. And so you'd want to keep appealing to that so that hopefully when they come to their senses, they remember your kindness, they remember Jesus is the answer, and they might come back and reconsider at a later date. But we're not pushing it on them. We're just trying to be ourselves and be honest and be biblical in the way we interact with them.
What happens when your child starts to hit their friends or dolls and calls it discipline? How do we help them differentiate between discipline and violence?
Yes, great question. How do you differentiate? So first of all, if they are actually... Ted Tripp in his Shepherding a Child's Heart book tells a story of a little girl disciplining her doll in the front of the church. And if that kind of thing is happening, honey, because he literally overheard this. He was telling a story, and the child is saying to the doll, "You disobeyed mommy, and therefore you need a spanking. And so you must learn to obey me because you must learn to obey God, and therefore you need discipline." So that kind of situation, if they're like that, is great. You're on the right track. She understood, right? But if they're punching or throwing something or beating something, that's totally different. And so here's the difference you want to think about. Sinful anger is venting. It's explosive, right? So let's think about, Tim Keller talks about this in a sermon called The Healing of Anger. When he talks about anger, he talks about it is ungodly to have no anger. If you never get angry about anything, you're an ungodly person. But if you're explosive in your anger, you're an ungodly person. But God is slow to anger. Okay? That's what God is. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So the difference is when you're just striking something, a toy even, or a friend or a sibling, because you're mad at them and you strike them, that's venting of anger. That's foolishness, and that's ungodly anger. A spanking is very different because when I'm spanking my child, I'm talking just like I was talking to you. I'm talking calmly. I'm not raising my voice. I'm not talking fast. I'm just calmly explaining why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I'm fully in control of my faculties. I'm fully in control of my behavior, and I'm not out of control. And the purpose behind my use of physical punishment, physical discipline, is to help them in the future. You punching your friend is not to help him. It's to hurt him because you're mad at him. And so you're distinguishing the motives behind the behavior so that you're not confusing the child, but instead you're helping them to see that God has ordained this method of discipline that's painful, but it's very measured, and it's very much under control, and I love you, and it's for your good to help you in the future. It's not because I'm mad at you. And of course, if you're not mad at them, then that message has weight. But if you're hostile and angry, then that message has no weight, which is why it's so important that we are not angry when we discipline.
Is it possible to overly praise your kids to the degree that they're unhealthily motivated by accolades?
Yeah, that's a good question. Is it possible too much? I would just say I don't think it's possible to do too much as long as there's balancing critique, right? So there ought to be, they don't do everything right. And so if you avoid critiquing and only praise, then yes, I think that could happen, the thing you're afraid of there. But if you are praising a lot and encouraging a lot, but you're also not afraid to challenge them when they're sinful or rebuke them when they've done something wrong, then I think that's the balance you want. So it'd be hard to overpraise them if you're also correcting them. And so that's how I would say that.
Could you share some advice for couples in deferring to one another when the husband is very laid back and the wife has a more dominant personality?
Yeah, great question. So when a wife is more domineering, which is, by the way, not that uncommon, and husbands being more laid back, that's not that uncommon of a situation. And so just a few things I would just say. Number one, the idea of working as a team is important. So oneness is really key. Genesis 2:24, oneness is really important. Therefore, we want to recognize each other's strengths, for example. So, for example, just in my home, my wife is a teacher at heart. She's been a teacher for a very long time. She's a homeschool teacher. We homeschool our kids. And so when she's picking curriculum, picking resources, planning out the school year, I am not micromanaging her teaching because she's a teacher and I'm not in the school classroom setting. And so there's a deferring that I do to her in her area of expertise and in much more training that she has than I do. On the other side, it's not good for the husband to be so laid back that he never has anything to say. That would be, I would be challenging that husband not to be lazy. And so sometimes he's going to need to step up and have an opinion or have a perspective for the good of the marriage so all of the weight of decision-making doesn't fall on the wife. And so that's where I think that you're working together, two becoming one. In this particular scenario, the wife is going to need to defer a little bit and allow the husband not make as many decisions and challenge the husband to step up and make more decisions because he's so laid back, and so that there is a reasonable balance that's going on here where he's not allowed to be lazy and she's not allowed to be domineering. We don't want anybody to be domineering. We don't want a husband who's domineering, and we don't want a wife who's domineering. And so there's this balance to be found where there's a deferring that goes on, and where the wife in this case would be not making a decision and challenging the husband. Honey, I really want you to weigh in on this one. I don't want to pick the restaurant again. I really want you to pick the restaurant tonight. That kind of thing. And so that's how I would try to work at that. So there's a growing team effort. And then I would also encourage the wife in that situation to be saying things like, hey, I really value your perspective. And I really value what you have to say. And I really want you to weigh in on some of these situations. These are really important for our family. And I don't think I should be making these decisions alone. Proverbs 11:14 says there's safety in the abundance of counselors. We want to make this decision together as a team. Let's do it together. And the husband ought to be willing to step up. And if you're walking alongside this husband, I would be nudging this husband to get more engaged and more involved. And don't be lazy and don't disengage, but to stay actively involved.
Got this question in a few times in different forms. Could you comment on if how your approach to discipline softens when a child is sick, overtired, or something else is clearly off?
Yeah, yeah.
What do you make exceptions for and how?
Yeah, yeah. So here's a great story that I think would illustrate this question. A really good question. Again, thank you for your good questions. So my wife loves to tell a story. We had a daughter. We used to call this the triple threat, where she was hot, hungry, and tired. Okay, hot, hungry, and tired was the triple threat. And this one particular child would absolutely, completely melt down when she was hot, hungry, and tired. And so my wife had a bunch of activities she was trying to, a bunch of things she was trying to get done that day. And she had like three stores or four stores she wanted to go to. And she got all these things done. She got to the last store, and this daughter was just done. And she just was throwing a fit, like going crazy. And my wife's looking at the clock, and she hadn't had dinner yet. It was like close to her bedtime. They're on the fourth store, and she's literally going crazy. And she realized, I did this to my daughter. I put my daughter in an impossible situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but in the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. I put my daughter in a situation at age 1.5 or whatever she was, where she had no way to handle. I gave her way too much responsibility to handle herself. She just stopped what she was doing. She picked her up. She held her really tight, and she walked out to the car apologizing to her for keeping her out so long and loved on her the best she could and got her in her car seat. I think she gave her a snack or something in the baby bag or whatever it was and just drove home. So that's an example where she got pushed too far. She recognized she went too far with that, and she didn't spank her, for example, for venting her anger because she was throwing a fit because she had not fed her and she was way past tired. And she was really hot, et cetera, whatever it was. So that's an example, I think. Did that answer the question in its entirety? That good? Okay.
I can appreciate the value of spanking and of gospel conversations in disciplines separately, but I have a hard time connecting them. It feels like there's a disconnect to say, aren't you glad we deserve punishment for our sin, but Jesus took it all for us and gave us grace instead, after just giving the child the discipline they deserved?
Okay, read that question again. Let me get that again.
I can appreciate the value of spanking and of gospel conversations in discipline separately, but I have a hard time connecting them. It feels like there's a disconnect to say, aren't you glad we deserve punishment for our sin, but Jesus took it all from us and gave us grace instead, after just giving the child the discipline they deserve?
Yeah, so I think I would just say is if you give a child grace every single time, you're not teaching them the discipline that they need. So there needs to be the balance there. And I think they are directly connected in the sense that when a child is in rebellion, they don't want to hear, they won't listen to you, and the spanking is meant to be a tool to get them to stop so that your words have weight. So they very much are connected. And so I would actually do those things together. When a child has been disobedient and they've rebelled against me, I would say, do you understand why you're getting a spanking? You disobeyed daddy. You understand that? Therefore, I'm going to give you a spanking. So then I would give them the spanking. And then I would, there's a difference between, I think I got to where we're getting at now. There's a difference between discipline this side of heaven, this side of heaven, and actually eternal punishment. And there's a difference, and those still linger. So for example, God did this very thing with King David. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and there was discipline. He lost the baby. But was his soul saved? Yes, he's in heaven today. And so there's a place for this side of heaven. There's discipline in the temporary that's necessary, that is appropriate, that needs to be done, but it's not the same as the eternal punishment that comes, and God forgives sinners like us. And so we want to make sure we distinguish between temporal discipline and eternal punishment, and that's how I would try to do that, to make sure that there's clarity for the child of why those things are happening.
The points on keeping the gospel central mostly seem to be applied to dealing with sin. Can you give me some examples of keeping the gospel central at other times when not dealing with behavioral issues? Yeah. I want to practice this at other times when the kids aren't in trouble.
Yeah, great. That's a really good question. So I think a common one that comes to mind immediately would be anxiety is a rampant problem in our society right now. And so I have a teenage daughter who at times can struggle with being anxious about things. And so kind of sharing their thoughts, asking questions, you know, what's going on? You know, what are you thinking? I'm really anxious about X, Y, Z, whatever the situation is. Kind of applying the gospel there would be something like this. I want to help draw out the heart in terms of she's anxious about, for example, what somebody else might be thinking about her, and that's leading to anxiety, or she's anxious she won't be able to get all the work done and her boss won't be happy with her or something like that. And so then I want to be able to remind her that, first of all, anxiety is a form of fear, and I want to remind her, for example, of Psalm 46:1, our God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. I also want to be able to encourage this child that our God is a good God, and we can trust Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your paths straight. So this anxiety that you're experiencing is, it's forgetting the character of your God who wants to supply all that you need. He wants to help you through this journey. He is near to you. He is available to help you. And then you could even use, for example, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9 talks about rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I can rejoice because the Lord is near. Therefore, I can pray about all things. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, finally, brothers, think on what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. So this is a journey to help her overcome her anxiety, and it all points back to the character of God who loves her, who is for her, who didn't spare his own son. He's going to certainly provide for you whatever you need in this situation. You can trust him in this situation as well. Therefore, gospel conversations around anxiety become very helpful, helping a person not live in anxiety or live in whatever they're facing in that particular moment. Let me also consider another way of thinking about conversations that are less related to sin, because even anxiety can be on the border there, and can be sinful even, but just the idea that God satisfies a thirsty soul. I think it's so important that we teach our children that Jesus satisfies your thirsty soul and nothing else will. There's a bunch of scripture. I'll give you a few. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or John 4:13 and 14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he says, if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. She tried 5 different men. She'd been married 5 times. She's living with her boyfriend. That's 6 different men she tried to satisfy her soul, and it didn't work. And Jesus comes along and says, I'll be the one to satisfy your thirsty soul. Or Psalm 107, verse 9 says, I don't have that one memorized, I had to find it. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Or Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Psalm 73:25 and 26. Psalm 73:25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the one who satisfies your thirsty soul. So having conversations where they're just restless or struggling or just considering their future even. Listen, that's a great idea for your future, but I just want to remind you that is not going to satisfy your thirsty soul. God is the one who satisfies your thirsty soul. And here are a bunch of scripture to remind you of that. And so helping our kids to consider and to contemplate and recognize that God alone satisfies a thirsty soul. Those would be ways to have gospel conversations not related to sin.
What ages do you advocate for beginning Bible study with your children, and what resources would you recommend?
Yeah, great question. I mean, I'd start at any age if they can. I mean, even little babies, little kids, if you've got other kids, I guess, let me think about starting. There's little Bible picture books and things. I'd start really, really young. Once they're even a little older, like 2, we use the Rhyme Bible. We loved the Rhyme Bible. That was a book we used for our kids. It's rhyming, so it tells Bible stories and it rhymes. And so it had funny pictures, little drawings. And so that was for young kids. That was a great resource. In addition, for slightly older, A Young Person's Guide to Knowing God by Patricia St. John is a wonderful resource. It basically takes Bible stories, such as the prodigal son, for example, and it modernizes it and retells the story in like 20th century America. And so there's a wayward son who comes back to a father's house, and they're talking about stuff in America. So just retells stories like that. That's a very helpful story. Another one is biographies, Christian biographies. There's all kinds of Christian biographies that are wonderful to read. Our kids have read zillions of them in our home. So those are really helpful. Training Hearts and Teaching Minds by Star Mead. That's for a little older as well. It basically is the shorter catechism. So it has a little Presbyterian flavor that I don't totally agree with, but there's only a couple questions that it's a big deal with. But Training Hearts, Teaching Minds by Star Mead is another excellent choice. And then there's a bunch of little Bibles, and I can't remember the titles. If you go to newgrowthpress.com, I saw you had one. Long Story Short is one of your books that you had. I saw on your shelf there. I have that. They have a bunch of little kid Bibles. They have Bibles for varying ages. I just can't remember the titles right now because I haven't used them in a long time. But NewGrowthPress.com sells number of good young Bibles for little kids. And I would just start reading those Bible stories very young. I would not wait. Getting the board book so they can't bite it, that would be a really good idea, so they can hold it when they're little, when they're 6 months old or 9 months old or 2 years old, whatever it is. But just get those board books with the hard pages until they can handle paper. And I would absolutely start at a very young age. And the reason is, by the way, let me just encourage you real fast with 2 Timothy. Don't wait. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, starting in verse 14. 14 and 15 is what I'll read. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood." Now, if you check other translations, I think a better word there is infancy, actually, not childhood. It's for really, really young kids. "And how from infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul was talking to Timothy, but Timothy was raised by a mother and a grandmother who loved and feared God and taught him from infancy the scriptures. And so we want to start at a very young age and start teaching them. And there's lots of great resources out there for us to use.
Could you speak about how to address complaining from our children and how to foster obeying with joy?
Yes. Okay. So first of all, there's a couple different things you could do. First of all, memorizing 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 would be a place to start. It says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So giving thanks is the antidote for complaining. So you want to help cultivate thankfulness. And so you want to be able to, one of the things you could do at the dinner table is, hey, what are you thankful for today? Start cultivating, getting them to look around for things to be thankful for. So that's one of the things that I would do. In addition, I would also teach them, you could have them possibly memorize this too, but I would probably more teach this one. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says this. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Other translations will use complaining there. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Listen, if you stop grumbling and complaining, you're going to be so different than everybody else, you're going to shine like a star in the universe. And so I want to challenge you, this is not okay. You are not honoring God by all this complaining you're doing. I would also turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And I would help them to see that when you complain, you're acting like an unbeliever. This is what unbelievers do. Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." And so we want to help our children to recognize God wants you to be thankful. It's His will. And when you're a complainer consistently, you're not going to shine like God wants you to in the universe. And you're actually acting like an unbeliever. And you need to repent of these things. And so I would be working through teaching them about these things over and over, and then correcting them gently, but correcting them. And then if they were not coming around, I might do things like have them, for example, write Philippians 2, 14 and 15 two or three times. And then I'd like them to talk to me about what are they going to do differently to help them grow. So I'm not in the old days when they used to have to, "I will not talk in class 100 times." And you write, you wouldn't want to do that kind of thing. But I would have them potentially write it a couple of times and then think about it and continue to challenge them to grow. And then if there was a moment in time where there was constant complaining, like at the dinner table, for example, complaining about mom's food, and I did some teaching on complaining, and then that happened again, I might actually, in that situation, listen, if you continue to complain about your mother's cooking, I'm going to spank you because you're not obeying me. I've asked you twice now to stop complaining about this food, and that's enough. And so those would be various things you could do to try to address the complaining if it's happening in your home.
You deal with a toddler that screeches at a high pitch whenever she doesn't get her way?
Yeah, so it takes a little discernment. You have to decide if this child is venting their anger or not. So I would have to know the child to give you a straight answer. But I would, first of all, if it's a screeching at a high sound or whatever, I would just immediately want to tap her on the shoulder. You know, no, honey, stop, right? And if she doesn't stop, now we have a disobedience problem, right? And so I would start with just addressing it, trying to get her to calm down, to not do that. If I became convinced it was actually a venting of anger, I would just spank her immediately. If I wasn't sure, I wouldn't spank her immediately. I would try to talk with her about bring your voice down. Sometimes kids are just loud and they're not good at controlling their sound. And if they're not controlling their sound, that's very different than rebelling. And so it's very important that we're clear what's happening in that situation. And so if it's just a high-pitched sound, a lack of control, I'm going to keep reminding her, no, honey, don't do that. Quiet down, honey. You're being too loud. And if she refuses to listen to my quiet downs, then I'm going to consider that disobedience and spanking her.
How do you respond to the argument that the rod is metaphorical?
Great question. And because, honestly, the straightest answer I can give you is Proverbs 23, because it says, if you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. So I think it's very obviously, it's a physical punishment, it's physical discipline, excuse me, for the purpose of inflicting a pain for the purpose of helping them into the future. And so I just think that's clearly what's in view. The idea that it's metaphorical, I think it's not consistent with the reading of the book of Proverbs. And the idea of whoever spares, it doesn't say whoever doesn't discipline his child. It does say that in other places. Like David, for example, is rebuked for not disciplining his kids. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken. He's rebuked by God for not disciplining his children. But this is very specific. This isn't just discipline. This is the rod of correction, and it's meant to cause pain, and it's striking the child with that piece of wood. And so all of that is physical. All of that is not, I don't see anything metaphorical. I think you're reading into that when you say it's metaphorical.
Can you expand on how to help your teen to examine their heart when there is no overt sin, but you suspect their motivations are not God-honoring?
Yeah. And so I think just to be able to, I think those five questions are still very valuable. I would use them. And then I would also try to ask them to ask open-ended questions that get them to ponder. Let's make an example. Let me make up a story here. Say, for example, you have a child who's considering dating another person as a teen, and but their theology is maybe one that you don't fully agree with. You're concerned about their theology in some way, and then they're saying, no, I think it's fine, and I think it's good, and I'm not just, you can kind of ask, I'm not dating him just because I want to, but I think it's a good relationship, I think it's a good fit, I think he's beneficial to me, he's helpful to me, those kind of things. For you to ask a question like, can I ask you to consider something? I'm concerned that you so desperately want a boyfriend or girlfriend that you would be willing to date somebody and compromise in a way that's not edifying to you and not honoring to the Lord. Would you think about that? Would you consider that? And kind of leave them to think. Give them open-ended questions, because again, just wagging your finger and telling them what they're thinking is not going to win them over, but giving them open-ended questions to ponder. If a child keeps doing, even a younger child, they keep doing, you know, every Saturday you and your brother get into an argument over the television. Can I encourage you to consider, why do you think you're getting mad every Saturday? Why does this keep happening? Can I ask you to think about that? I'm not sure what the reasons are, but would you at least think about that? Would you consider that? That kind of thing. So I just keep asking lots of questions, keep pursuing relationally, but then try to bring evidence of what's happening and what you're observing so as to try to get them to ponder. And then the other part of it is having a good relationship. If you're working really hard to cultivate a healthy relationship, these questions are far more potent and powerful because they value your word. They consider, they value your perspective. And if you're asking questions from somebody who's listened to them well, who's loved them well, who's been patient with them, and then you're asking these questions, that is far more likely to be successful than you have an adversarial relationship with them and now you're asking those same questions.
As parents, do we need to always say please when asking our child to do something, to obey? It seems like a silly question, but while I say please the first time, it seems out of place when I'm repeating myself and it turns from a simple request to a command. Our four-year-old has said to us, that's not how you ask, when we don't say please after asking several times, and I'd like a biblical response.
Love how questions from kids really can stump us sometimes. So I would just say, I think it's a good courtesy, but I don't think it's required. You have the right as a child, as a parent, excuse me, to your child. You are the authority, and the authority is allowed to give instructions to a child. So we just want to be kind about it, though. And so wherever we can, I often ask them, hey, can you please dump the garbage? Right? And if they don't listen, hey, excuse me, what did I just ask you to do? I asked you to dump the garbage. Please take care of that. Okay? And so there's a persistence there. But regarding the child saying to you, you didn't say please, that's not the way to ask, I would just say something like this. Hey, listen, I'm going to work hard to be kind in the way I ask you to do things. But even if I don't do it perfectly, you still have to obey. And so I expect you to obey and not talk back to me and correct me in that particular situation. After you've obeyed me and you want to talk about how I asked you after you've obeyed, I'll be open to a conversation at that point, but not before. That's what I would say. And so you want to get them, there needs to be compliance first, and then you can have a conversation about the other. And then the other thing I would add is, again, you're the authority, and so it is okay for you to give a directive, right? And it's appropriate to do so. But again, just as a courtesy, I would say please as much as I could.
There are a handful of questions about anger. This one specifically says, how do I vent or channel or deal with my own anger appropriately? Resources welcome. Another one asked if I struggle with anger, should I have my spouse do the discipline?
Yeah, great question. Regarding the discipline, I'll answer that one first. Ideally, if you can calm down and do it yourself, that would be preferred. But if you're in danger of not being able to do that, then by all means, have your spouse do it. That's no problem. As long as they can do it right then. You don't want them to wait. You don't want a habit of saying, a wife in particular, saying, wait till your father gets home. That is not a healthy situation because they're going to quickly learn to disrespect mom. And so if it can happen right away, then yes, I think that's a great idea to deal with, to stay calm, because it's very important that we not vent our anger on our kids in spanking. Now, regarding anger as a parent, a couple things are really, really important. First of all, I would encourage you to consider listening to the sermon by Tim Keller, The Healing of Anger. If you just put in Google, The Healing of Anger by Tim Keller, it's a fantastic sermon on dealing with anger in general. It has nothing to do with parenting, but it's just dealing with anger. But it's really helpful, very good. Second, I would plead with you to remember your role. You do not have the power to control your children. You don't. It's not your job. Okay? So your kids are going to misbehave. Your kids are going to do things wrong, and it's okay. When they do those things, you must view them as opportunities to share the gospel. So there's nothing, you just gave me another opportunity to share the gospel. I'm really mad about that. That's not the right way to think about that. And so I want to have this disposition of I'm growing in anger because I want something I'm not getting, and it's actually I want something more than I want God. And again, we've all been angry. I've been angry as a parent. My wife has been angry. Everybody who's been a parent for more than 2 days has been angry. And so not throwing stones at whoever asked the question, but just trying to really discipline your mind to recognize when your children misbehave, it's a ministry opportunity. And the opportunity to love on them and point them to Christ. And that will be what's helpful in not getting angry. Also, the idea of meditation, meditating on truths of Scripture. So, for example, there are times when I'm watching a football game and I know I can get really angry when my kids interrupt the football game. It's the fourth quarter. It's a big game. It's the playoffs. During playoff time in particular, I got to really calm down, and I've got to talk to myself because I love watching football games, and I need to remind myself, oh, Lord, help me. I don't want to get angry if somebody interrupts my game. Help me to be patient. Help me to be kind. I'm praying, and I'm meditating on being kind. Proverbs 15:1 is a good verse to memorize. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So there's scripture to memorize. There is this idea of recognizing children are a ministry. It's that Tim Keller sermon. Those would be some good things to do. There's a book as well by David Pollison called Good and Angry that also might be helpful. And then the final thing I'll say, because there's a lot I could say, the book Get Out of My Face that I mentioned earlier can be helpful, because it really is helpful in dealing with situations where kids are angry, because when kids are angry or not cooperating, parents often get angry. And so it gives you additional ways in addition to what I've already shared with you. It's different than the things I've shared. It would be an additional supplement in dealing with difficult situations. So I think all of those resources could be helpful for you.
How do you balance requiring first-time obedience with trying to get to church on time or needing to tend to other things, nurse a baby, change a diaper, finish cooking dinner, go to the bathroom, etc.?
Yeah. So my wife nursed 7 babies, so I understand well those challenges. As much as possible, you're going to do the best. In other words, do the best you can, but there are going to be situations that are not, it's not always perfect. And so if you are on your way out the door to church, honestly, I would stop and spank children for that kind of thing, because this is a repetitious event that happens week after week after week after week. So if I'm late once or twice, it's going to save me a year of being late if I spank them versus just keep arguing with them, get mad at them. So I would, that kind of thing, I would just stop and spank them and be a couple minutes late to church. Also, though, if you plan your schedule right, I would just encourage you to plan on being early, 15 or 20 minutes early to church every Sunday, just to be here. So if something goes wrong, you've got time to discipline and still get here on time. That would be the ideal scenario. But even if I was a couple minutes late because of that, it's worth it. Regarding nursing, you can't stop nursing your baby. And so as much as possible, you're going to do what you can. And my wife would say things like, honey, when I'm done nursing the baby, you're going to get a spanking if you don't stop it. Those kind of things are things that we would say. If I'm ever around, then I'm going to jump in, obviously, and deal with the discipline when my wife is nursing. So you're just, the key message I would just say to answer this question, though, is it's your consistency in the normal daily life that's more important than those individual little snippets. And if you'll be super consistent and super faithful and not make excuses when it's time to discipline, when there's nothing going on those occasions when you're nursing or something's happening, you can, if you miss an opportunity here or there once in a while, that's not the end of the world. It's the consistency in the normal situations that are, I think, going to win the day. Yeah, that's what I would say.
Sorry, I found a whole list that I had missed. How do we begin to spank our child if we've never done so?
Yeah, I would begin by having a family meeting, and I would open up the Bible and read the verses that I listed for you. Proverbs 13:24 would probably be the first one, and then Proverbs 22:15 would probably be the other one I would use, those two primary ones, and explain to them that this is what the Bible teaches, and either I didn't know that, or I didn't want to, or whatever the reason is, just explain to your child. I want you to know I actually... On numerous occasions, I'd probably say a handful of times in my parenting years, my children always thought I was crazy when I did this, but I would go up to my children and say, hey, listen, I want you to know that I have been inconsistent in spanking you, and I want to ask for your forgiveness for not spanking you when you needed it. Would you forgive me? And they always look at me like I'm a crazy loon. And then they say yes, and I say, thank you, but this is your warning. I'm not going to be doing that. And I'm letting you know, when I speak, I expect you to obey the first time. Do you understand me? Great. And so that would be, if you've determined you have been sinful in that regard, I would ask your child for forgiveness. If you were just uninformed and didn't know, I wouldn't necessarily call that sinful then. But now that you do know, I would just explain. But I've asked my children for forgiveness for not doing that when I should have. So I would start there, and then I would just teach them through that. And then I would explain exactly what I'm going to do so that they know. So if I tell you you're going to get a spanking, we're going to go into a bedroom or a bathroom or whatever it is, and I'm going to get a paddle, and you're going to get 2 swats. This is what it looks like. You don't need to be afraid. I'm not out of control, and I'm not angry at you. I love you, and this is for your good, and it's to open up your ears so you'll listen to my instruction. And that's why we're going to do that, and that's what it's going to look like. But please remember, it's because I love you that I do this, and this is what God tells me to do. It would not be good for either one of us if I don't obey God in this matter, and so I want to bless you by being obedient to what God has said to me. And so that's how I would start it, and then maybe do the week of grace that we talked about, and then go from there.
Am I to carry out consequences when my child is basically breaking down and refusing to be disciplined, refusing to be held or restrained, etc.? Do I just tell him that he's going to get more and more consequences? Do I wait until they're submissive? What if that's hours afterwards?
Yeah, it's a great question. So first of all, I think I heard the word restraint in there. Is that correct? Yeah, I would not restrain a child in the physical sense, and here's why, and then I'll get into the rest of it. I was taught in my childcare worker days back in the day to restrain kids. We had to because they would be violent at times, and we would restrain them, and I think it was the best we could do under the circumstances. But because of that work environment, when I had my little 3.5-year-old tyrant that I was telling you about, I used to restrain him as well because I didn't discipline him like the Bible says here. And he used to go crazy. He would rage like you would not believe. When you restrain somebody, they go crazy. They literally, all they want to do is push you off, and that rage grows. What we're trying to do with biblical discipline is stop the rage. Teach your child to stop with being angry. And when you restrain them, it escalates the anger. It doesn't help. And so I would encourage you not to restrain. If the child is violent, what you want to do is, I just had a situation last week where I was counseling a family. They had a really large 11, 12-year-old, and he would get out of control at times. And so the mom used to restrain him, and I said, you need to stop restraining him. I said, because doesn't he get mad when you restrain him? She says, oh, yeah, he goes crazy. I said, exactly, don't do that. So I said, I gave her two instructions. Number one, protect your other children. Right. So in other words, if this kid is going crazy in the living room, get all of your other kids out of the living room somewhere else in the house away from him, and then you stay with the angry child. And then you just talk calmly with him. That's the second word, calm. So protection of other children and then calm. Those are your two instructions with a child like that. And so then you would just talk calmly with him. Listen, honey, I know you're upset right now. You can calm down. It's going to be okay. Let's calm down, take a deep breath. If they're smaller, you're just going to spank them. I don't wait to calm down a 4-year-old. I'm just going to pick them up and take them in the room, and I'm going to lay them over my lap, and I'm going to spank them. But when the child is bigger, and I don't want a wrestling match with a child who's anywhere near my size, I don't want to overpower them where it's like we could physically get into a fight. I don't want that. And so if the child is older, I'm going to wait them out, and I'm going to stay calm and talk them through that. If it's a little kid, again, I don't do that. I just pick them up, I lay them across my lap, and I spank them, and that'll stop that. And if it doesn't, I'll spank them a second time if I have to. I'll spank them until they calm down after giving them a pause in between the spankings. But if it's an older child, I'm just going to keep everyone safe, and I'm going to talk them through and calming them down. And if that takes a long time, that takes a long time. That's the picture you want to have of leaving the 99 to rescue the one. Sometimes you have to leave the 99 and rescue the one. This child needs all my attention right now. I wish I could be with the other kids as well, but this child is in desperate need. They're in serious danger, and I want to warn this child. I want to walk with this child and calm this child down and help them, and then once they've calmed down, because they're bigger, that's when I would deliver the discipline. If they're smaller, I just, in a sense, overpower them and discipline them and go from there.
What if your child doesn't want to pray, for example, before meals and isn't sorry for bad behavior and doesn't want to ask for forgiveness? My son is 3 years old.
Okay. So you got a judgment call for sure. If a child doesn't want to pray at a meal, for example, as long as they're not disruptive, I'll let that go. But in an issue of, for example, asking God for forgiveness when they disobey, when they're really little, I believe it's my job to instruct my children. Again, Proverbs 22:6, instruct my child in the way they should go. So when they're very little, I insist that they learn to ask for forgiveness of God, and I insist that they ask for forgiveness of their sibling. So I make it, when they're really little, I make it an obedience issue. Now, you can differ with that, and I totally respect it if you do. And I understand that if you don't ever want to your kids to pray without wanting to. But I decided that I think that it's more important that they learn the ways of God than they want to do it right now. Because kids don't want to do a lot of things they're supposed to do, and we make them do it all the time. And so when they're very little, like 2 and 3 and 4, I'm going to make them pray. and I'm going to make them ask for forgiveness. And if they won't, I'm going to spank them until they do, and they will. And so once they've done that, once I've established that for a few years, once they get about 5 or 6 or so, then I stop doing that. And then I want them to pray on their own. And then I would say to that child, listen, right now you should be asking God for forgiveness. I've taught you that. You clearly see that in the scriptures. 1 John 1:9 says that. And you are in a place of severe danger that you would refuse and you would harden your heart against God. That is a dangerous place to be. But I can't make you anymore. You know better. You know the right thing to do, and you're refusing to do that. And I'm very concerned for your soul. However, we're done now. Something like that. So I would appeal to them. You bring the scriptures to bear, try to bring conviction, but then I would stop. But in the early years, when they're 2, 3, 4, maybe even 5, I'm going to make them do it. And once I've established that for years, now they've been doing it for 4 or 5 years, then I think they know the right thing to do. Now, whether they do it after that, that's up to them.
How do you correct a behavior that the other parent ignores or even encourages without throwing my spouse under the bus?
Can you read that one more time?
How do you correct a behavior that the other parent ignores or even encourages without throwing my spouse under the bus?
Okay, so first of all, you got a problem with unity in your parenting, so you want to pull that spouse aside, Matthew 18:15, and talk to them in private. So you have to have a one voice response to this particular behavior. It's not fair to the kids for one parent to say a particular behavior is okay and the other parent says it's not okay. You have to make a team decision. You have to decide together this behavior is not okay or this behavior is okay. So, for example, I'm going to give you one. I'm going to talk about jumping on a trampoline. Jumping on a trampoline. That seems like a very innocuous thing, but my wife and I have known enough nurses who work in emergency rooms who tell us the worst thing in the world for your kids is to jump on a trampoline because they all get hurt and end up in the emergency room. Now, you can totally disagree with that, and that's totally fine if you have one, but if our parents are divided and one of us says no trampoline, the other one says yes trampoline, we can't do that. We've got to decide. Somebody's going to have to defer, and you have to have one voice. Yes, trampolines are allowed with these restrictions, or no, trampolines are not allowed. You have to decide, and you have to have one voice, so it's very important. So you don't throw your spouse under the bus. You've got to have a private conversation, and you have to be willing to come to one decision. If you are, in this situation, a wife whose husband is the one saying no, I would encourage that wife to perhaps appeal to someone else, trusted advisors, to see if I'm being unreasonable as a wife or is he being unreasonable as a father, and try to help allow the community of God to help you guys come to unity together. But that's the key. It has to be unified. You can't have two different answers. It's totally not fair to the kid, and it's very exasperating, and so that needs to be rectified, and that's really more of a marriage issue than a parenting issue. And then, again, you don't throw your spouse under the bus. You're always speaking. Mom and dad said, we said, that's our one, always speaking like that. We never want to say, your mom said no, so you can't go. That's not loving to the wife, because now the wife is the bad guy, and we don't want to ever put our kids in that position and do that to our spouse.
I think we've
covered them?
Covered the